Good morning, everyone. There's a famous passage where Jesus speaks into the hearts of his friends. And I'm not going to turn you there because I did just a few weeks ago. And it's so famous, most of you, or many of you, have it memorized, but it is in John 14, 1 to 6. And on the night before he was crucified, he really spoke into the hearts of people that he knew were going to be facing horrendous things, very difficult things ahead, much more difficult than they thought. They actually had a sort of a triumphalistic view of things. And the night before the crucifixion, when he kept telling them that he was going to be crucified, it never really sank in. It didn't matter to him yet that it didn't sink in to them. He gave them the words that they later understood. But in that passage, he says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, I use this passage very, very often when I do memorial services. Those of you who have been here for a while know that, and many, many pastors do. But I want you for a moment to not think of that passage that way, actually. I want you to think of it in broader terms. I want you to think of it in the terms that he actually was focusing on had to do with redeeming the entire world, coming back, gathering his people, and bringing them into the new creation. I mean, when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," it's an entire universe. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it's a new heavens and a new earth, and your place in it. So I want you to broaden the perspective, and if you're very familiar with the passage, I just want you to kind of open it up a little bit in your mind. Pretend you perhaps are listening to it for the first time. The most striking thing that he says is, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," which is an odd thing, really, because when you're facing the wreckage that is in the world, and they were going to be facing this, it is almost impossible to not let your heart be troubled. And the Greek word for trouble there, taraso, it means to be torn apart on the inside. And Jesus looks straight into that situation, and he says, I want you to stop that. Your heart is troubled. You're worried. You're torn apart on the inside. You don't feel secure. You don't feel safe. There's 100 different things that frighten you. You're worried for the future. You're worried for how the world's going to go. And he says, basically, he just looks him in the eye and he says, "Stop it. Do not let your heart be troubled." Why does he have to say that? Well, it's because our hearts are troubled, frankly. And if your heart isn't, I mean, if you're not listening to Jesus and your heart is not troubled, then you're maybe on drugs. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, there's ways that we actually avoid the wreckage of the world. You know, I mean, because the bottom line is, without God, without Christ, I'm not talking about just the existence of God, I'm talking about the power of the gospel. If you look at our world, you look at yourself, and it doesn't trouble you, then, you know, you're just not looking at it. You're not seeing it. It's endemic to us. We should actually, in a way, it's logical that our hearts would be troubled. And that's why it's logical that he should say to us, "Trust God and trust me. You got to keep your eyes on me." Because otherwise, if you look at the world by itself and all the philosophies and the religions of the world, and that is included in all of that, it becomes hopeless and very troubling. Now, if you're saying, "Well, you know, I'm not all that troubled by the world. I'm not all that troubled, Pastor Rick. I'm doing fine." Well, the reason you're not all that troubled is because you're doing fine, probably in at least three ways. You're young and healthy. You've got at least enough money to make ends meet, and maybe more than that. And you sense love from someone. Hopefully, maybe more than one. If you've got those three things going for you, then you're sitting on a kind of a little island in this world, and you can, for a little while, feel like, "Well, I don't need to be concerned with God because the world is actually working in my favor." But you take away any one of those three. You take away a loved one or love in general. Actually, that's so powerful. That's a whole nother sermon. You were created for it. It's at the center of the universe. God himself is love. That's why it's so important to us. But you, if you're removed from that, or that's removed from you, or you lose your ability to sustain in this world, your franchise, your money, your career, your identity within your money and your career, you lose that, or you lose your health. And then you find people saying things like this, well, you know, I hadn't thought about it before, but I'm really ready to meet the Lord now. You see this, you hear this all the time. Why? Well, because the stuff that this world offers can be removed from us, and once it is, your heart gets troubled. And it is quite sane, it's quite sane of you to realize that. Now, there's nothing wrong with health, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with wealth, with having enough money and even more to do good things with it, and there's certainly nothing wrong with love, for heaven's sake, come on. I mean, these are good things, these are wonderful things, and by the way, they are the things that are permanent in the next age. But this world is a fallen world. This is a broken age. This is an age where sin reigns and death is here, and it's under the law of God, and it's under condemnation because of that. And if your heart doesn't trouble you, then you're not really paying attention. You're kind of in a little bubble, and okay, fine, I don't want to. Maybe I'm popping your bubble right now. Maybe, okay, all right, I'm sorry about that. It's probably better that you face the realities. And if you're in a good space right now and you're enjoying these things that God has given you, I'm totally happy for you, and you should enjoy. The Bible says to enjoy the good things that God has given. There's nothing wrong with that. However, if you ever for a moment think that you can get through this age without God, without something transcendent, then you're gravely mistaken. So Jesus says something very important here. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he says, believe in God and believe in me. God, Christ. The theological term is Christocentric monotheism. There is one God. There really is one God. There is one Son. He said, trust me. It's all true. The resurrection is true. I'm building a new world. You're going to be part of it. And you know the way. And then Thomas says, no, we don't. And Jesus said, yes, you do. You know me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know the passage. It's so famous. So what he's really saying to them is, if you know me, you know all you need to know. Bottom line. I mean, there's other things to know in this world. There's other things for your career. There's other things you have to interact with. There are ways in which you're going to grow mentally. But he says, if you know me, you have everything you need. It's a personal relationship. It's not a philosophical position only. It is a relationship that alters your philosophy. It's a relationship that alters your perception of reality and your worldview. But he says, if you know me, that's all you need to know, really, ultimately. Once you know me, you actually belong to the future, and you belong in the new heavens and the new earth. And the wreckage of this world is still there, and you're still going to cut yourself on it. But your hope isn't here anymore, and that means it's unshakable. He says, all you really need is me. Now, some of you are here this morning, and for you, the sermon is done. In other words, that's all the Lord brought you here this morning, or most of what he brought you here this morning to hear. Stop letting your heart be troubled. However, you're still going to need to sit through the rest of the sermon. So, because there's more to say. But I did want to mention that one thing that Jesus says, sometimes what we need to do is just sit down, let it soak in. Because our hearts just, left alone in this age, our hearts just get more and more troubled. What about my marriage? What about my finances? What about my health? What about my retirement? What about the government? Oh, Lord, what are you going to do? And the Lord says, stop all that for a minute. Trust me. Now, what was happening in Colossae was that among the Colossian Christians, some teachers were coming in, and they were basically saying, that's not enough. They were basically saying, yeah, it's nice that Jesus saved you, but here's really what you have to add to Jesus in order to really be spiritual, in order to really have faith in God, in order to really know for sure, that you belong to God, that you're really, really safe, that you're really okay. You need to be hyper-spiritual or have this experience or obey these rules, our rules, whatever. So turn to Colossians, because Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 23. I look at my watch. Don't think that means anything. And when pastors look at their watches, it doesn't mean anything. When people come and they tell you you're not good enough, and by the way, you have a voice in your own head that says you're not good enough, so there's something that resonates with that. When they come and they tell you you haven't done enough, you've been bad, you've been, and there's something inside of you that resonates with that. And in Colossians, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul addresses this. In fact, chapters 1 and 2, he addresses this directly, not by focusing on, oh, that's okay, you're really not as bad as you think you are. That's what the world says. The world says, no, you're not that bad. And you know, your good friends will say this. Most of the time, they will. They'll say, oh, come on, you know, you're not that bad. But actually, what God says is, you are actually that bad. Thank you very much. But it's not about you. And that's a very different way to view this sense of failure that creeps into human life. The failure really is there. And what the Lord says is, actually, the way to deal with this is to realize it's not about you. It's actually about Him. And that's why in the first chapter, He just has this amazing section about who Jesus Christ really is. And you, if you come to the Lord with a whole bunch of needs, and He says to you, yeah, I see all of those, but look at my Son. You're thinking, well, yeah, but look at me. And He's going, no, that's the problem, is that you're looking at you. I want you to be absolutely enamored with who God is. It changes everything once you are enamored with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And then be able to love each other, not the other way around. Let Him fill the screen. That's what Paul does. He says, listen, Colossians, these other teachers are telling you, you got to add something. You're not spiritual enough. You're not good enough. You're not radical enough. You're not fasting enough. You're not praying enough. You're not worshiping enough. You're not obeying enough food rules, for heaven's sake, food rules. We got to add a bunch of stuff. Then you'll really feel good about yourself. And what Paul says is, drop the whole thing. You need to feel better about Jesus than you feel about yourself. And then and only then do you come into a perspective. It's very easy for people, out of real sincerity of heart, I think it's sincere, to simply let go of how impressive Jesus Christ really is. They let go of it. They loosen their grip on it. So Paul says, you got to understand, He's the Creator, He's the Redeemer, He's the Reconciler. He's done it all. And then in chapter 2, he says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, verse 6, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, I want you to keep walking in Him. Don't listen to these false teachers. And being built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding with thanksgiving. If you get into that headspace where you see how wonderful He is, what He's done for you, you will be abounding in thanksgiving. And if you're abounding in thanksgiving, I know it sounds religious, abounding in thanksgiving. You know, do we ask one another, are you abounding in thanksgiving today? Wouldn't that be weird? But the phrase means to have this deep sense of gratitude. I'm glad to be alive. And I'm glad, even if I'm sick, which I'm fighting this really bad cold right now, you know. But I'm glad to know Christ, and I'm glad that He gave me life, and I'm glad I'm going to live forever. And there's this sense in which that, what Paul says is, if you really understand that, then it roots you and grounds you and draws you in. Your whole life is colored by this gratitude. That's really the Christian life. But these false teachers and the little voice in our own heads that says you're never good enough wants to take all that away. Now, verses 8 down through verse 15, the apostle, we talked about this last week. I'm not going to redo it, but I will recap just a little? Let me mention just a couple things. In this passage, he basically says, well, it's more than a couple, it's five, but I'll go quick. He says, you've been planted. He says, rooted, see that? It's planted. That's in verses 6 and 7. Life has been planted in you, and it's God's DNA. And then he says, you've been filled. He says, in Him is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in Him you've been filled, verse 10, basically. And you say, well, filled, what does that mean? Because, like, I don't always feel filled. Now, after a good meal, then I feel filled. But is that what I'm supposed to feel? Is it a physical feeling of being full? Or is it an emotional feeling of being full? Because that's not always there either. What does he mean, filled? Here's what he means. He means that you have the complete life of God inside of you. It's going to grow forever and ever and ever. And the husk that is the outer you right now is going to be broken. And you have an entirely new life with an entirely new reality. But it is inevitable that it's going to happen. You already have it all right there in you right now. From the moment you come to Christ, you are already filled. So what's if you're filled with God in the same way that an acorn is filled with oakness. Okay? The acorn isn't going to stay that way. It's going to get buried. It's going to break, and a brand new life is going to happen. But its oakness is in the acorn, and the acorn is not going to become a peach tree. It's not going to become a cat. It's not going to become any other form of life. It's going to become an oak tree. Why? Because that's the life that's in it. That's the DNA that's in it. Now listen, what God has done is he's put the Lord's own personal DNA in you. It's the Word of God. You've been born again by a seed which is not perishable. It says in 1 Peter 1:23. Sporos, spore. That's the Greek word that's used there. A seed in you, and you're going to become, I mean, can you imagine an acorn going, I'm just a little acorn. And the Lord's going, no, you're not. You're actually an oak tree. What does that look like? If I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Really? I mean, if you'd never seen an oak tree, if all you'd ever seen was acorns, ever, and never seen an oak tree, never seen what happens to an acorn when it comes to life, you wouldn't believe it. And the acorn doesn't believe it. And I'll bet you don't believe what you're going to be for eternity. I bet you don't believe that. That's fullness, see? That's what he's saying. You're full of this life. Now, you still live in this world, and sometimes you feel really lousy. But I would rather, I've said this a billion times, I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan, because there's this new life on the inside that I know is going to bear fruit in this age and in the age to come. That's fullness. Now, if that's the case, then when someone comes along and says, you're not good enough, let me graft another kind of a seed into you, Mrs. Acorn, or whatever, you know. You need something else. Paul is saying, no, you don't. Jesus says, no, you don't. You just need me and what I'm bringing to you. I will help you. I will teach you. You need to listen to me. But you don't need something else from religion or philosophy to do this. That's what Paul's getting at. You've been filled. In verse 11, he says, you've been marked. Circumcision means a mark that says you belong to God. But it's not physical circumcision if you read it. It's heart circumcision, because you belong to Christ. And the great tearing, the great cutting away of flesh, which is what circumcision means, refers to, happened on the cross. I know it's mysterious. I know it's hard to get. Might be going over your head, but it's true. When you come to Christ, you become a part of that sacrifice. So the sacrifice is on your behalf. You're joined to him. You're in his life. So his death becomes your death. And that puts a mark on your heart forever that is a covenant mark. And it's interesting about circumcision is that you couldn't undo it. It's a permanent mark. And when you are heart circumcised, it doesn't get undone. It's a permanent mark. God does it. And you belong to him. You're marked, he says, and you're regenerated, verse 13, from death to life. And it's symbolized in water baptism, he says. From death to life. You were dead, now you're alive. Think of the acorn, broken, buried, but new life coming out of it. Regenerated, that's being born again. And verse 14, completely forgiven. Oh, yes, Lord. Is that really true, Lord? Past, present, future? Yeah, past, present, future, everything you've ever done that's really horrible. Think of the most horrible thing that keeps coming back to you when the enemy says, you can't be a Christian, look what you did. I want you to think of that, and I want you to see what he says. He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. You're completely, totally, totally forgiven, and he looks at you not in your guilt anymore. So many Christians don't believe that anymore. They did it first, and they had this great, wow, this is so wonderful. And then maybe they met people like these false teachers in Colossae. Oh, yes, that's fine, but you know what? You're really still. You got to do this and this, and you got to have this and this, and you don't have it. And we're the ones who get to tell you whether you have it or not. Yeah. Religion thing. And so the Christians who start out so happy end up looking like they were baptized in lemon juice. You watch them for over the years, and they just get,
yes, I'm a Christian.
Eeyore, Christianity. And they think that it's holy. It's really holy to look like Eeyore. Well, you know, there are some Eeyore types in the body of Christ. I understand that, and that's a personality quirk among us. But there's no real actual spiritual reason for it. There's no spiritual reason for it at all. There's every reason to be hopeful, every reason to be happy, no matter whatever happens to you, because you can't be separated from the love of God. Now, look at what he said so far. You've been planted, you've been filled, you've been marked, you've been regenerated, and you've been forgiven. How in the world can someone come along and say, yes, but? But that's what they did. And they added all these things. So look at verse 16 now. Therefore, since all these things, see? Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, those are all Jewish stuff from the Old Testament. But it's not just Jewish. There's also other religions. Almost all religions have food laws. Human religions. In fact, it's one of the marks of human religion is food laws. External things you have to do in order for God to be pleased with you. Or external things you have to avoid in terms of food or whatever. But in this particular case, I mean, you can broaden it out applicationally to all the religions that have food laws. But in this particular case, it's the Jewish ones that he has in mind. That was the biggest problem among the Jews, you know, among the Christians the first century. You know, it's interesting how many Christian groups just look right past this. It's a huge blind spot for them. They don't realize that their group is in violation of the word of Christ. And they call, and I'm talking Christian. They use the name Christ. And then they have food laws. And they'll back them up from Scripture sometimes. All from the Old Testament. Always, always, always. It's wrong, folks. I think for many, it is a well-meaning mistake. But it is a horrible mistake. It's a very bad mistake. Don't fall for it. That's why he says, don't let people stand as your judge. It's not a bubble off, really. Theologically, it's not just a bubble off. It's 180 degrees out. In Mark chapter 7, it says, Jesus cleansed all foods. It's right there in the new covenant. Jesus cleansed all foods. So how come we then go and turn the wine back into water? How come we then go and say, well, yes, all except these, and our group has these that we have to live under in order to please God? So he says, don't let that happen. Why? Because you're already full. You're already in Christ. Now, there's righteousness, there's goodness, there's holiness. He's teaching us how not to sin, but it's got nothing to do with what you eat or these external things. He says, why? Well, because, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. It means that in the Old Testament, these things pointed to a coming holiness and cleanliness that would be given to you. They had symbolic power pointing to a coming time when everything would be cleansed. And that's the time of Christ. That's already happened. You're in that. This is the era of Christ. And he says, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you. Same kind of idea, pass judgment, disqualify. It means to tell you you're disqualified. And I'm surprised, you know, I just want to wring some people's necks because they come along with, and they get under the skin of young, simple, straightforward, happy Christians, and they bring some disqualification stuff to them on these external issues. And the young Christian, it doesn't have a strong enough root system in the gospel to be immune to this. And so because they have a sensitive conscience, Christians have sensitive consciences. It's part of being a Christian. You have to have a sensitive conscience. And so they have a sensitive conscience. So they are really, they will fall prey to some of this. And I see it happen. I see the joy just get drained away from Christians when they get around these groups. Because they think, well, maybe they're right, you know, maybe I'm, because I know that really I'm not good enough, and I know that I sin in my heart, my mind, my words, my actions, I'm never as good as I should be, and, you know, and so there's this resonant thing, and it resonates inside of us, and so they start to slip into this. He says, don't let anybody tell you you're disqualified. Insisting on asceticism, that's the ESV translation of the Greek word here, asceticism. Other translations, severe treatment of the body. The Greek word does mean that. It means physically starving yourself or whatever in order to make yourself holy. And the worship of angels, a fascination with angels. So you've got this hyper-spiritistic thing that's been added in. Nobody knows for sure everything that these teachers were teaching, but you can get a picture for it here. It's legalistic, probably has some Jewish overtones, and it also has some real spiritistic overtones. This person, now he's talking about the people, the false teachers, they're going on in detail about visions that they've had, stuff they've seen spiritually supposedly, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, fleshly mind is what it is, but it's the idea that thinking like the world about spirituality, which is very dangerous. If you're going to think about spirituality, think like the Lord about it. Don't think like the world about it. And that's the sensuous mind. I had this vision. Ooh. And not holding fast, this is the key, not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, he's working the illustration here, the metaphor, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So if you're connected to Jesus, you are going to grow. There are things you won't do. There are things you will do. But it will have nothing to do with this legalistic stuff or spiritistic stuff. It'll be connected to the head, to Christ. Now he gets real specific in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and it means stuff that the world thinks, and probably has an oblique reference to the spirit world too, demonic kinds of doctrines. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, remember you've been baptized, that means death, burial, resurrection. So you've died to the way the world thinks. Well then why? He's really, like they say, getting in their knickers here. Notice he's face to face with them. He says, why are you putting up with this? He says to them. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, still thinking this old worldly way, do you submit to regulations like this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And again, pretty much these are the Old Testament things, but there's others too. I'm surprised at the number of Christian groups who add to the list from the Old Testament, their own list of taboos that have. He says, why do you submit to that? What are you thinking? And he says, referring, verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used. They're all part of this age. And according to human precepts and teachings, it makes good intuitive sense. This is why it's so popular. Moralism, legalism are very popular because they make sense to us. You know what's counterintuitive? Being completely forgiven for free and living by grace through faith. That's counterintuitive to us. We want to be able to say that there's something we did to contribute to this. And he will never let us do that. You cannot contribute to this. You can serve under the grace that's here, but you cannot contribute to it. You're already in this new life. So he says all of this is according to human precepts and teachings. Why are you putting up with it? These have indeed, he says, the appearance of wisdom. See, I just said that. It's like this it's this intuitive thing. It's an appearance of wisdom in promoting, get this, self-made religion. Boy, underline that. There's so much self-made religion out there, even in the name of Christianity. Promoting self-made religion and asceticism, uses the word again, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, people know that there's evil in the world, and they know that there are things that they shouldn't do, they've been delivered from. And so they think that they will be better at walking with God if they hurt themselves a little bit. I don't know if you've ever done any research on other religions in the world, but it's very sad when you see pictures of people in various different religions. I'm currently thinking of one form of Buddhism in India, but also Hinduism in India. And you see people just hurting themselves. I mean, literally hurting themselves. And even in the Christian community, through church history, there have been people in the monastic movement particularly who went overboard. They went overboard. And the monks did some very good things. Please don't misunderstand. There is a place and a time for spiritual disciplines. It's okay. It's good to fast, but not to fast until you starve to death. It's good to say, you know, I'm going to pay attention to the Lord here now and not pay so much attention to myself for this next period of time, whatever. But it's a limited thing. Finally, you need to take a bath. I mean, one of the great monks actually didn't take a bath for like 40 years, and he thought that was good. Well, no wonder he lived alone, you know. This does not have to be this way. Whenever the good part, there is a good aspect to some forms of Christian asceticism. Whenever that's there, it's always temporary. The human life was made by God, and it's not evil. Just to be physical, I'll get to that in just a second. He says, these things won't stop fleshly indulgence. Now notice that Paul does not say fleshly indulgence is of no consequence. Do whatever you want. He doesn't say that. He's saying fleshly indulgence, doing what is evil, isn't right, but the way to deal with it is not this worldly spiritistic way. The way to deal with it is with the cross. Well, we see this in the next chapter, so read ahead for that. Now, let me just mention some things in our remaining time. Don't let these religious people commit fraud against you. Answer a question. I'm going to ask the question and answer it. How can we strengthen our trust in Christ and in the new covenant? That's what you're here for this morning. Strengthen your trust in Christ and in the new covenant. And let me give you three suggestions. The first is realize that religious worldthink, all one word, worldthink. Religious worldthink is trying to convert you. It is trying to tell you that Jesus isn't enough. And that includes all the philosophies and religions. That's why he says in verse 8, don't let anybody kidnap your mind. We talked about it last week. You have to admit that it's there. Fraud is out there. You know what fraud is? There's such a thing as religious fraud. I looked up the definition, legal definition of fraud. Here it is. A false representation of a matter of fact. A false representation of a matter of fact, whether by words or by conduct, by false or misleading allegations, or by concealment of what should have been disclosed, that deceives and is intended to deceive another so that the individual will act upon it to her or his injury. That's fraud. You can be convicted of fraud and go to jail for fraud in this country, but that's usually about money. You know, you sell something, it isn't what you said it was, and so on. That's called fraud. But you know, there's a spiritual fraud in the world. And the religions that tell you to add something to Christ, or that tell you that Christianity isn't true, it's fraud. It's telling you, yeah, there's something that resonates inside of you, there's got to be more, and so on and so forth. But you have to realize they're trying to convert you, and they're trying to convert you away from Jesus. And you have to be on your guard about it. Paul says it very clearly. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Philosophical, plausible arguments. I was watching an interview yesterday, a taped interview. It was on a CD. A man said, I was raised as a Christian, then I went to such and such university. It was a secular university. And he says, I read this particular book, and he named the book. And he said, it undid all my faith. One book, 90 pages. Now, the book that he had in mind, a book by Sigmund Freud. So this man who's telling the story, he says, you know, it just undermined my faith. And I wanted to reach out and just grab him and said, are you kidding me? Were you not on guard about this? Did you think that you should believe everything you read? Do you believe everything you read without ever asking God whether or not, or comparing it with anything faithful? You just believe the last thing you read? especially when you go off to college and there's a bunch of smart people up there, and you know, they've got their PhDs and they sound very impressive, and you just go, and you break open your brain and they pour in anything and you don't evaluate it. And they say, we're teaching you to think critically. And what they mean is critical of everything except us. And what Paul says is you need to be critical of everything except the gospel. You do this on purpose. You don't become a Christian by accident. And you don't believe everything you read, and you don't believe everything you see on TV, do you? I hope not. Remember, I tell a story often on my daughter, my youngest daughter, and she was about 3 years old, sitting on my lap or watching TV. I'm training her to be an American, you know? So, watching TV, and she's got her two middle fingers in her mouth. She's sucking her fingers. And out of the blue, wisdom from my three-year-old, something was on. I don't even remember what it was. And it was on, and she pulls her fingers out of her mouth and just looks at the TV and goes, oh, ha, TV. And I thought, I'm going to use that in a sermon. Thank you, dear. You need to do that. You need to sometimes in these classes and go ahead and get your education, but do not go in there and just let people put anything in your brain. Paul says, look, you got to know they're trying to convert you. This is not neutral. It's subtle, but it is an attempt to convert. And here's another thing. Don't get mad about that. Understand, that's the way this world is. It is a fallen world. Don't get angry when people try to convert you. If you're talking about real truth with someone who has a different worldview, you're each trying to convert the other person. Admit it. Be nice, be kind, be logical, have an answer. Do everything you can for them. But don't give an inch on the truth of Christ. You don't have to. You just don't have to. Don't get defensive. Don't get angry. Don't get insulting. Don't get snarky. I should talk. You know? Yeah, you're in a conversion war. This world is dark, and it is trying to convert you. And Paul says, don't be deluded. Don't let your brain get taken captive by these things. Be a Christian on purpose. Keep growing, thinking, because I promise you, I guarantee you, the gospel makes more sense morally, ethically, spiritually, metaphysically, ontologically. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, makes more sense of more stuff than any other philosophy on earth. It makes more sense of evil. It makes more sense of where we came from. And this idea that you simply can't believe it is ridiculous. You certainly can. So the first thing you need to realize, first of the three things, is realize that the religious world and philosophical world is really trying to convert you. Don't be upset about that, but do be prepared with some answers, because this is really a war for your mind. Secondly, how can we strengthen ourselves in Christ? Well, realize that your people are trying to convert you. Secondly, learn to ignore the legalists and the spiritual elites. You see that? He says, let no one judge you. Don't let anybody tell you you're disqualified. You know, this is an internal thing. Not to feel threatened, to calm down, to when another person says, well, you're not holy enough, my instincts, you know, they come to your door sometimes, you know, and they tell you you're not holy enough because you don't belong to their group and obey their rules. Sometimes, you know, you can feel the blood pressure rising, you know, you start getting sweaty palms. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What's Pastor Rick's phone number? No. You do not have to panic about this. You need to learn to selectively ignore legalists, spiritists, and spiritual elitists. Ignore them. Let me give you a passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, actually the first few verses, the whole section is wonderful. But Paul says, it's a small thing to me that I'm criticized by you or by any human court. Isn't that interesting? And then he says something else. He says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Isn't that interesting? He says, I let the Lord do all the judging. It's a very interesting passage. And so you talk about a guy who was criticized. He wasn't just criticized, he was beaten up everywhere he went. This was not a man who was codependent with his congregations. He took an enormous amount of flack, and he said, you can beat me up, you can do whatever you want to me. I know I live in a darkened age, but I'm telling you, the gospel is the only way out of this. So, Learn to ignore legalists and spiritual elites. And what's tricky is a lot of them look really holy. In fact, they look holier than you, frankly. I mean, they do. I mean, I'm looking at you. And some of you don't look all that holy. And I look at myself and I think to myself, I'm an example of grace. And yet you look at some people and they are so, just the way they look, the way they act, the way they talk, the way they pray and the way they let on about prayer, about how they pray. And boy, it's very obvious. You know, they do this and this and this. And we think to ourselves, oh, I'm not very holy. I better be like that. And you know, you start thinking that way and you can get sucked into their cult. Because usually those folks are doing that because they've been told that if they don't do it, they can't go to heaven. And they're being filled by their own efforts. That's why they're so intent on it. You have to ignore them. You have to be nice, you have to be kind, but you have to be immune to legalists. You have to let it roll off your back when you get criticized by them, because you will. I know, okay, I'm just going to leave it at that. Give it a try. Try not being threatened. Well, one of the best ways, by the way, to not be threatened is to deepen yourself in what the gospel means and listen to and read material that strengthens you in the grace of Christ. Only read good stuff, or at least begin by reading good stuff. That will strengthen you, and then you won't be threatened. But anyway, first, you got to realize they're trying to convert you. Secondly, you got to learn to ignore the legalists and the spiritual elites that are spiritistic and so on. And third, you got to be aware of the signs of spiritual fraud. There are some signs, and they're right here, and there are four of them. Spiritual fraud, especially in the name of Jesus, fake spirituality in the name of Jesus, it's very subtle because the people look very nice. You can have people sit in a congregation like this. You have two people sitting next to each other, and one of them is actually trusting Christ for their salvation, and the other one isn't, and you can't tell because they're both singing. They both got a Bible. They both memorize the scriptures. They both look, you know, but one of them in their heart is actually trusting Christ's grace, and the other one is actually trusting their obedience. And you can't tell, you can't tell the difference between them until something really bad happens, and then the legalist says, God let me down. I've been very good, and he didn't come through. And immediately you realize, at that level, that person was sitting there not trusting Christ from the beginning. They were actually saying, I got to deal with God. If I'm good, he'll be good to me. Straight legalism. But you can't tell by the jargon, you can't tell by the vocabulary, because you can use Christian vocabulary and still not really totally understand that you're having to trust Christ himself for everything. So watch out for this fraud. Let me give you the four. I'll give them to you and then I'll unpack them. I'll give you the first three. The fourth one will be a mystery. But this fraud, watch for these signs. Number one, it's myopic rather than missional. It's myopic rather than, myopic means nearsighted. It's focused on itself. Secondly, it's spiritistic rather than spiritual. And I mean capital S, Holy Spirit spiritual. It is spiritistic, which is very different than being Holy Spirit gospel-centered, okay? Third, it is self-confident rather than grace-conscious. Self-confident rather than grace-conscious. I'll save the fourth one. First, it's myopic rather than missional. In verse 18, you see, notice going on about the visions, the personal spirituality is really what this is about. Be careful of any form of spirituality in particular, well, any kind of spirituality, but especially Christianity that masquerades as Christianity, or stuff that masquerades as Christianity that is focused entirely on yourself and how you are doing, myopic rather than missional. So what happens in the gospel is this new life inside of you says, I'm actually secondary. I do want to grow. I am trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I am moving forward. But here's why I'm moving forward. The mission. Look, the Lord is saving the entire world. I want to be a part of that. I want my business. I want my life. You know, you don't have to all go overseas. Some do. And it takes about 20 of us to help one go overseas. But we live in a mission field, for heaven's sake. Have you not noticed? We live in a mission field. Lord, I want to be a part of the mission. See, this news of Jesus is so good that you get drawn into the mission of helping other people see the grace of God. But not with this myopic spirituality. Myopic spirituality is, You know, it's just me. The New Age does this a lot. The New Age is New Age spirituality, which is kind of modified Gnosticism. It focuses inward, 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 inward. You know, I've got all of this going on the inside. And then the outward thing is not very much, it doesn't matter. You act just like the world, basically. And a lot of Christians do that. They focus so much on their own personal, individualized spirituality. Now, please don't misunderstand. In chapter 3, Paul does say, put off the old man, put on the new. There is this internal thing, and you do want to cooperate with the Spirit. But this group, this false spirituality, focuses only on you and your spiritual experiences. And it's a really bad thing. Let me put it this way. When your personal spirituality, quote unquote, becomes more important than Christ's forgiveness of you, then you're on the cusp. You actually will be taken advantage of eventually by that. When your personal sense of spirituality, I'm a really spiritual person, look how spiritual I am. When that becomes more important than I've been forgiven by the King of the universe and drawn into, I'm just glad to be here. I'm just glad to be alive. I think I might have just been in the right group at the right time. I'm hoping he doesn't look too close because I am just glad to be here. It's not really that way, but you know what I mean. When you're that way, you actually will be growing spiritually because you're thinking more about him and his mission than you are about yourself. But a lot of Christian groups pull you out of being enamored with Christ and into being completely absorbed with your own holiness, and it becomes a hobby or a career. Your career is your own holiness. And that is not how Jesus was. And that is not what's taught in the New Testament. He's given you holiness. You will grow into it. Be more missional than myopic. And if you're really frustrated with your life, bring it back to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please cleanse it? And by the way, put me to work. Let me get my mind off myself and on other people and ways that I can serve you. It's myopic rather than missional. Secondly, it's spiritistic rather than spiritual. And I want you to look at Galatians 1 for a minute, would you? Galatians, it's two books back from where you are there in Colossians. Same author, different setting. Jewish legalism is the background. Galatians chapter 1. Spiritistic, remember, false religion is spiritistic very often. In other words, it's sourced in the spirit realm, but not in the gospel. And a lot of times angels are involved in this, or supposedly. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following. Paul says to the Galatian Christians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there really is another one, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. Did you really mean that, Paul? Well, yeah, he repeats it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And what he's talking about is adding the Old Testament law to the gospel of Christ. In the book of Galatians, that's exactly what he's talking about. And it fits with the Colossian heresy too. Spiritistic. Now, you see, angel, that's the key. If even an angel comes, do you know how many religions have been started by people who said they had a vision from an angel? And it doesn't point to Christ. It can point to monotheism, but it doesn't point to Christ. And what Paul says is, that's actually cursed. Those are cults started by people who said they had a vision from an angel. Do not go there. Come to Christ. Come to the real gospel. And you'll see this spiritistic bent rather than real Holy Spirit gospel work, sourced in angels rather than the Spirit of Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. And the second aspect of this, same main heading, but they're suspicious of physicality rather than being suspicious of sin. Because they're spiritistic and because they have this idea that being physical is wrong, bad, these cults will oftentimes focus on physicality instead of on sin. And you start feeling guilty for having a body. am I making you work too hard? Okay, good. It's keeping you awake anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, demonically inspired doctrine about God, stuff that is said about God that actually doesn't come from God, it comes from demons, and sometimes, oftentimes, masquerading as angels. Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, how do you really feel about it, Paul? Whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. That's why we say grace, by the way. When you do, you're thanking the Lord and you're asking him to bless it, and he cleanses it all. There is this suspicion among these groups of physicality, and you feel like if it's physical and if it's pleasurable, it's got to be wrong. And that's not true. God made bodies. God likes bodies. Now, what we do with them can be sinful, but the problem is the sin. It's not the body. And I've actually read material that makes Christians feel guilty for even being hungry, for just eating. They feel guilty for eating, for heaven's sake. I mean, I'm not going to list them. I get too much email if I list too many books. But there are books out there, and there are ways of thinking that basically tell you you got to be suspicious about anything physical. That's not true. You have to be suspicious about anything sinful. And that's very different than just being physical. Jesus became a man. God became a man. He's still a man. He likes being a man. He likes being a human. It's good to be a human. So stop worrying about simply being a human being. And don't fall into this asceticism. That is one of the things. Spiritistic rather than real Holy Spirit spiritual. And that means sourced with some sort of spiritistic stuff rather than the gospel, and a suspicion about being physical. Any group that is suspicious about being physical isn't biblical. Third, this fraudulent Christianity is self-confident rather than grace-conscious. Self-confident rather than grace-conscious. I know I'm making you work too hard, but look, one more. 2 Corinthians 12, self-confident rather than grace-conscious. And it's weird because our culture says you should be self-confident. And so it kind of creates this confusion in our mind. There's a sense in which self-confidence is okay, but not before God. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated, it means built up in my own mind, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. This is Paul saying this. I had something wrong in my life. I asked God. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. He said this, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Because when I'm weak, there's a strength inside of me. We are not actually this way. Americans are taught never to be content anyway, let alone with weaknesses, let alone with stuff we can't fix in our lives. But take note that what that would breed is self-confidence, and what God wants to breed is grace consciousness. And cult groups and bad Christian teaching focus on what human beings do for God in order to get him to like them. And they compete with each other all the time in holiness competitions. And what the Lord says is, you know, the best thing that can happen to you is real humility, not false humility, which is the word he uses there in Colossians. False humility is humility that's achieved through effort rather than experiencing pain. Real humility happens when you experience pain. False humility happens when you take a class on how to act humble. And you get around a group of people for whom humility, the appearance of humility, is very important. Well, we're very humble, you know. That's false humility. And Paul Sett calls him on it, the Colossian teachers on it. Now, how does real humility happen? Humiliation. is how it happens. See, same word. So we say, Lord, make me humble. And he does. The best thing can happen to a lot of Christians is to fail miserably at something. Takes them straight back to the gospel. Or maybe they weren't real Christians. Maybe they're just religious people. But if it takes you straight back to the gospel and you say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for your goodness to me. I don't deserve it. I need more grace today than the day I got saved. Then that is a person who's growing. That's real humility, but it usually comes through pain. And so finally, remember, the false religion is myopic rather than missional. It's spiritistic rather than truly spiritual. It's self-confident rather than grace-conscious. Watch for that. And finally, this is all because it's from the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of the cross. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just write it down. Go to it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter. It's all because it's the wisdom of the world. That's back to where we started. Paul says, look, the world thinks wrong about all these things, and if your Christianity is conditioned by what the world thinks, it's wrong. You got to let the Lord retool the way you think. And honest and truly, my friend, it is so amazing. I'm going to close now with the same exact two things I said last week. I know, it's not because I couldn't think of anything else. But I really felt that it needed to be repeated. So here it is. Same two things. Just a closing comment. Number one, when Christ as the saving and ruling Lord no longer mystifies and delights you, no longer as the saving Lord, your Lord, when he no longer mystifies and delights you, then you're losing your grip on the real gospel and you can be taken advantage of by false religions. When you're not mystified and delighted, let me be more pointed. If it doesn't still feel too good to be true, if the gospel to you doesn't still feel too good to be true, you need to get back to that headspace. Because it is too good to be true. That's why people reject it. They feel like it's counterintuitive to them. And religion comes in and says, let me give you something intuitive. Well, that's always this world thinking. It's always moralism. It has to be counterintuitive. It is better news than you could possibly expect. So, Christian friend, if you've lost that sense of tremendous relief, the too good to be true feeling, I'm going to live forever. Wow! If you've lost that, you need to get back to it, honestly. Just say, Lord, would you please re-impress me with who you are and what you've done? Go back in and see what he's done. And if you're not a Christian, this. When your reason for rejecting Christ is based on the fact that you can't figure something out about him, when your reason for rejecting Christ is based on the fact you can't figure something out about him, you're telling God, listen carefully, you're telling God to force you to believe against your will. When your reason for rejecting Christ, and I know there's people here who are thinking about Jesus, you haven't given your life to Christ, you've rejected him so far. And your reason is because you can't figure something out. Let me explain that when you do that, what you're telling God is, I refuse to take your word for anything. And that's not fair. That's not reasonable. Because he's talking about stuff you can't possibly know. If you say, I won't come, I won't believe until I have figured it all out. All that is faith in yourself. That is self-salvation. You're saying to God, force me to believe against my will. And what he's saying is, let me change your will and you will understand what it means to believe. Honest and true, that's the way it works. It's a change of the intuition. It's a repentance and faith. It's saying, Lord, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I don't understand it, but then there's a huge amount of things I don't understand, Lord. I don't even understand my own life, and I don't know where I'm going after I die. And the Lord says, yeah. And I'm not going to explain everything to you. I've explained enough. This is who I am. This is what I've done. I'm challenging you to trust me. And my friend, that's what I'm suggesting you do. That's what we've all done as Christians. And amazingly, then some things begin to make sense. So give your life to Christ. And if you're a Christian, be glad you have. Amen? Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us in your word how to trust only Christ. We do want to be obedient. We do want to walk with you, but please make us immune to cultic legalism, spiritism, and all the other stuff going on in our world. And I pray for those coming to you this morning that you would draw them in, that you would fill their hearts as they listen to you and let them become genuine Christians. We trust you for it all, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.